You know, turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 9, and we are going to look at this psalm here, these 20 verses of this next psalm, written again by David. This is the Teth Psalm. It is a specific psalm written for an occasion, and the occasion is for a death of the son, is what that word muthlaban means. The death of the son. Now, as we read through this, this particular psalm, it's somewhat of a triumphant psalm. It's a song of triumph over the enemies of God, over the wickedness of this world. God is going to bring judgment. He's going to conquer. He's going to do all the things that His holiness and His righteousness demand in this psalm, is what it's speaking of. And so it is a psalm of triumph. And so there are those that associate it being the death of a son with David's son's death in 2 Samuel 12:20. Others say it's, for instance, in the Colby commentaries, they specifically reference concerning the death of a champion who went out between the camps, is what they say. And so a lot of people associate it with Goliath's death. And we see there the triumph over Goliath by God and David as he went out. That could be a possible reference. But Charles Spurgeon, relating to this particular theory, he says, "We have here before us most evidently a triumphal hymn. May it strengthen the faith of the militant believer and stimulate the courage of the timid saint as he sees the conqueror on whose vesture and thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so he says that the conqueror that's being spoken of is in fact Christ. But again, it comes back to the title there, the death of the son. The death of the son. That's when it is to be sung to the chief musician upon the death of the son, is when this song is to be sung. Well, interesting is that Teth, the letter Teth, the ninth Hebrew letter, is represented by a snake, much like Cheth. Cheth was representative of a fence, and that fence's protection around. The Teth is also, it's representative of a snake, but how a snake is around something is what it's in reference to. And the Teth, the aspect of Christ's work seen in the Teth letter, is He who was made sin for us, as Jesus said, just like the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross there. That is in reference to our Lord's death, and let me find where I wrote that down exactly there, the word, or the Teth itself, means the death of the son also. So you have the very title, muthlaban, meaning to be played upon the death of the son. Then you have the very reference itself of the letter Teth being the death of the son. Well, When we take that into account, what this death of the son is in reference to, when we read here this triumph, you don't normally, what I'm getting at is, you don't normally see triumph in the death of someone. That's not what you're looking for. Usually, a song of death is a song of sorrow and a song of discouragement, a song of pain, and so on. When you're considering the death of one, death of a son specifically, but when we consider that this is in reference to Christ, that he is indeed that conqueror who is going to bring this judgment that's found here. It is upon his death that all of this judgment and all of this triumph that we read in chapter 9 is going to happen. Because of his death, we have this triumph. Because of his death, we have this defeat of our enemies. Because of his death, we have this triumph over this wickedness and over this evil that he describes here in chapter 9. And so this is speaking here of the work of our Lord in his death for us, and what has come out of that in his judgment and his triumph over his enemies, and what he has accomplished for us in his grace for us. And so this is what we see here in this test psalm. Notice with me in verse 1, he says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them." So here we see as he's speaking of this song of triumph for the conqueror. He says in verse 1, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll show forth all thy marvelous works." It is our duty to praise the Lord. Of all the things that he's done for us, of all the many blessings that he pours out on us, of all the things we see in his grace poured out upon us, and the provision that he gives us each and every day, there is much for us to praise the Lord about. We can get busy and we can get mindless and fail to see many times the Lord's blessings on us and how he has poured out these things, these blessings toward us, and how he provides those things for us. We can get busy and fail to see those things at times. But that's not a place where the children of God need to be. We need to recognize, of all people, we need to recognize and realize all that our Lord does for us and blesses us with, and it needs to be upon our lips every day. It needs to be upon our lips, the wonder and the blessings of God toward us. We are responsible. We have that chief duty to bring praise to him and to sing of the wonders of his grace and his love and his blessings toward us. "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad," he says in verse 2, "and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." Others will moan at the feet of their gods. Some shriek in pain at the feet of their gods. Others mindlessly chant. The child of God sings praise. We lift up joyful noises to him as we sing praise to his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love for us. "I'll be glad and rejoice in thee. I'll sing praise in thy name, O thou most high." Verse 3 again, he says, "When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence." We have victory simply with the presence of our Lord. And yet, what does he tell us? There, he ends the commission with his saints this church there at Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. He is ever present with us. And so we have victory at his presence, and he says, "I'm always with you. I'm ever present with you." And so with his ever presence, we have ever victory. And so he promises this, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee," he says. And so he is ever present with us. And so in that we have victory. "For thou," verse 4, "for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging rights." Our rights and our cause are upheld and they are maintained by our Lord. The accuser will do his best to rob us of those things, of our rights and our cause, but our Lord's one that keeps them for us. And he is the one that preserves them for us, and he is the one that will guarantee those things for us. And even when they are taken from us here on this earth, even when they may be robbed from us here, our Lord will restore them in his time when he is ready, and that there is nothing that will escape him. He has seen it all. He has declared it all. He has recorded it all, and he will bring judgment upon all of it that is done against his children. He sat us in the throne, it says, judging right. He is the one that will preserve and keep his people and preserve and keep the rights of his people. Verse 5, he says, "Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put their name," thou hast put out, rather, "their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them." God rebukes before he destroys. "Thou hast rebuked the heathen," but even in his rebuke, most often as the case goes, the heathen will ignore that rebuke. They will ignore that which is delivered to them in grace. We have one example given to us in the scripture where the opposite took place. God rebuked the city of Nineveh and told them he was going to destroy them. Of course, Jonah reluctantly goes. Well, he was reluctant at first. When God sent him a second time, he was all too willing to go then. But he went and delivered that message of God's destruction and that rebuke of God, and the whole city heard, and the whole city was saved. Now, God did exactly what he said he was going to do when he sent Jonah. He told Jonah, "I'm going to destroy Nineveh," and he did exactly that, but it was 150 years later, I believe, if my timing is right, but it's sometime later before that destruction was brought. That city was spared for another 100 or so years because of their repentance before the throne of God. But most often that's not the case. The heathen are rebuked, and the heathen ignore that rebuke and will have no part of what God declares to them, and so he destroys the wicked. "And thou hast put out their name forever and ever." And it says there again in verse 6, "O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorials is perished with them." They'll conquer these wicked men and these evil regimes and these empires that have been in the past. They'll do their conquering and they'll do their destroying, and they'll set up statues to themselves, and they'll build cities and name them by their names, and they'll make great memorials to themselves, but their time comes and their judgment is looming, and their very memorials that they built to themselves are destroyed by the power of God, then there is nothing left of remembrance of them. His judgment will wipe it all out. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities, and their memorial is perished with them. Verse 7 down through verse 12, he says, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Our God is the eternal God. There's no end to his reign and his throne, as he says there in verse 8 and 9, his throne is prepared. I'm sorry, verse 7 and 8 rather. His throne is prepared for righteous judgment on the wicked. And he will not slack concerning that judgment. He's not going to be lenient on that judgment as he sends it forth. It will be destructive judgment that is poured out. It will be eternal judgment that is poured out. There's no end to his reign. There's no end to his throne. His judgment is sure. His judgment is sure. It says there in verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. Just as he sits on his throne, and just as he has that throne is prepared, as he says there in verse 7, for judgment, so also is that throne a refuge for the oppressed. That throne is a refuge for his people. He gives no quarter for the wicked. There's no place where they can escape his holy eye. In fact, the Bible tells us that when our Lord comes in power and great glory, that the world will be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on him because they don't want to stand in his presence. That's how terrifying his presence will be. For his children, that very throne that judgment comes forth from, for his children, that throne is a place of refuge. That's a place that we run to. That's a place we desire to be in the presence of and sitting at the feet of. For his people, it is our refuge. His people, our Lord has never, as he says there in verse number 10, has never forsaken them. Has not forsaken them that seek thee. He's never forsaken his people. And so verse 11, sing praise. Sing praise to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. We're to sing praise. It goes back to what he says again there in verse number 1. I will praise thee. It is our duty to praise him, especially among the children of God. Because it is in that praise that we encourage and strengthen one another in that service to him. And in facing these very things that this world is about and this world brings before us, we are to praise him in the midst of those things, that we are strengthening one another and helping one another in these times. So he says in verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood. He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Now, we read there, his throne is a place of refuge for his children. He tells us there that he has maintained, verse 4, our right and our cause. He tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us in reference to his presence. But then he says in verse number 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood. What he tells us there is, yes, he's keeping our rights and our cause, and yes, he is ever present with us, and yes, his throne is the refuge for his children, but that does not mean that we'll not face trials on this earth. It does not mean that we will not face even death at the hands of our enemies. But even that is not escape to our Lord, because he will make inquisition for blood. Why did his children, why were they martyred here? Why were these things brought against them? Why are these judgments leveled against him? And when he makes that inquisition for blood, as he says there in verse number 12, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And so even though these things have happened to his children, he will bring that judgment that will come. He will not pass this over. He will bring righteous judgment for the cause of his children in that sense, as he makes that inquisition for blood. He sets to mete out judgment. He does not forget the cry of his children before him. Have mercy, verse 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. David describes here that very hatred that was brought against him. Likewise, that very hatred that was brought against our Lord. This could be applied to him in this song as well. As our Lord would take upon himself our sin and go to the cross in our stead and be that sacrifice for us, he endured great hatred and great rebuke, great mocking even from his accusers and from those that would carry out these cruelties against him, and even those that were witnesses of his miracles, even those that were witnesses of all these good things that he had done, raising the dead from the grave, making the blind to see, making the lame to walk, having seen all of these things that he performed, feeding the thousands, the multitudes there, the times that he did that, the multitude of fishes, and all the things that our Lord worked, all that they saw of him, all those wondrous deeds that were performed at his hand, they would still bring those accusations against him. They would still rail against him. They would still mock him. They would still cry out for his crucifixion. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Our Lord died. He suffered at the hands of his enemies, and yet our Lord brought him forth from the dead. He was raised again, and that raising that he that him coming forth from the grave was that proof to us that he is indeed our Lord. He is indeed our Savior. His sacrifice was indeed accepted of the Lord as that payment for our sin. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. That I may show, he says in verse 14, that I may show forth all thy praises in the gate, or all thy praise rather, in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It is only of the Lord. He is the only one that can provide it. He is the only one that can keep it. He is the only one that can assure it. He is the only one that can give it to his people. We cannot get that salvation anywhere else. And so we praise him for his salvation. Verse 15 and 16 says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higeon, Selah. God will not clear the guilty. His judgment is sure and severe. And the evil that the wicked have enjoined against others will in turn trap them. And they'll find themselves ensnared in their own mischief and in their own wickedness that they desire to pour out upon others. They find themselves entrapped by it, destroyed by their own wickedness. And then David says, Higeon, or think about that. Consider that. The very thing that the wicked sets out to do against you will be the very thing that destroys him. Think about that, he says. And then he says, Selah, rest. Consider. Pause. Take a moment. Think on those things. Higeon, Selah. And then he says, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Their judgment is sure. Their judgment is sure. There are multitudes today that do not want to believe the reality of God's judgment. There are multitudes today that they're just fine with the God of love. They're just fine with the idea that God is some grandfatherly figure and he's all amiable and he's forgiving and he's, oh, he'll overlook this, and somehow he's sitting on his throne giggling at all their mistakes and all their failures and all their fallings before him. And that's their mindset. That's their idea of God. And they make their judgment upon the Word of God, his very Word. They make their judgment against that Word because of their idea of who God is and not what the Scriptures declare of him. They're all too willing to accept that loving God, but when it comes to understanding his holiness, when it comes to understanding his righteousness, when it comes to understanding his wrath, they don't want no part of that. No, 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 no. That's not the God I want to believe in. That's not the God that feels right to me. So they ignore that part, or they deny that part. They deny his word even in it. And they say, no, I don't, no, no, no. Yeah, that says that God's angry with the wicked every day, but I don't want to believe that. God's a forgiving God. And so they try to ignore those things that are speaking of his judgment. They ignore those things that speaking of his holiness. They ignore those things that speak of his wrath. Listen, man could deny what the scriptures say all day long. They'll write books on it. They'll write new Bibles and market out of it. They'll do everything they can to deny it. They'll do everything they can to ignore it. The fact of the matter is, His Word is sure forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119 and verse number 89 declares there is no changing it. There is nothing that man can do to thwart this. The reality is, just as God declares here in His Word, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. They will not undo His judgment. They will not change it. God is still that God of justice. He is still that God of absolute holiness. And His judgment will be meted out upon the wicked just like He has declared. Not one sin will pass Him by. Every last one of them will be judged. Every last one. It'll either be under the blood of Christ and already judged, or it'll be upon that very individual that performed the wickedness, and they will be judged eternally for it. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy, verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Just as sure as judgment is, so is the surety of His mercy as well. Just as sure as His judgment, so is the surety of His mercy. What decides judgment? What decides mercy? The judge Himself. Who would receive His mercy? Who would receive His judgment? That is based upon the judge. And that is all by His grace and His love that He makes that determination. In verse 19, arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear. O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. And so he ends this psalm. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. No matter the perceived power of man, no matter the pomp and circumstance that he may be able to show, no matter the vast wealth or the perceived control that he has, no matter the armies or the power of his weapons, David says, remind them, O Lord, that they're nothing but men. It's all them. Just men. Just men. And there is nothing that men can do to stop the Almighty God from carrying out His judgment. Nothing that men can do to stop the justice of the very one who spoke all things into existence. There is no stopping. There is no stopping His righteousness. There is no stopping the satisfaction of His holiness. Judgment is coming. And so he says, remind them, O Lord. Put them in fear, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. No matter how strongly they deny it, judgment is coming. Our King and our Lord is triumphant. We run to Him for refuge. We sing praise of His wonders and His glories and His blessings that He's poured out upon us. He is coming. He is coming. And He has already won the victory. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed today.